Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus, that his blood has washed away our sin, that he paid the full price of the debt that we owed, the debt that we could not pay, the debt that we would not pay on our own. He paid it for us, and you accepted his sacrifice, and now have adopted us as your sons and daughters, seated us at your table, given us constant access by grace in the faith in which we stand to your presence. God, you have done these things, though we are all rebels and lawbreakers. And God, even as forgiven saints, we need your grace day by day, moment by moment, so that we would make new choices, not to disobey your law, but to obey your law, not to break faith and break covenant with you, but to keep covenant with you. God, would your Spirit stir us by your word this morning as we consider your law, as we look at the Ten Commandments. Would your Spirit stir in us both a desire to obey your law and the grace to do so. As we relate to you, as we relate to others, for your honor and glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we work our way through the book of Deuteronomy, we begin Moses' second speech. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches that Moses gave to Israel just before his death, just before they crossed the Jordan River to conquer the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we begin Moses' second speech, which covers the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses starts speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, and this speech goes all the way through the end of chapter 26. And as Moses begins this second speech, he fittingly begins with a summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments, as Deuteronomy 4:13, we looked at a few weeks ago, characterized God's law to Israel at Mount Sinai. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And so the law that was given at Mount Sinai is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And as we read earlier in the service, those Ten Commandments can be further summarized into two commandments, as Jesus taught, namely that we should love God supremely and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we'll read together Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 21, and then we will follow these verses according to the logic of the text, seeing that we should keep covenant with God by loving him, and we should keep covenant with God by loving others. Read with me Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so verses 1 through 5 introduce this speech of Moses, pointing out that Israel was to hear and learn and be careful to do God's statutes and rules in covenant with him. Verse 1 tells us that Moses was speaking to all Israel. Every Israelite was to hear, learn, and be careful to do the statutes and rules that Moses was delivering to them. And in verse 2, Moses tells all Israel why it was important for them to do these things. And it was because they had a covenant relationship with God. Verse 2, God made a covenant with us in Horeb at Mount Sinai. Now, Moses is addressing the generation of Israel that grew up or even was born in the wilderness after Mount Sinai. Most people in the audience had not, in fact, been present at Mount Sinai 40 years previously when this covenant was made. Moses made this point earlier in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 through 12, where he had said, "Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Most people in Moses' audience had not been present at Mount Sinai when all those things happened 40 years previously. And yet, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 5, Moses says, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Even to this new generation of Israel, who themselves personally had not been present at Mount Sinai, Moses says in verse 4, "The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain." These verses are making the point that God's covenant with Israel was a perpetual, ongoing covenant. It was not for a single generation of Israel. It was for all generations of Israel. God's covenant with the nation of Israel is more than a national constitution, but it is not less. And we can think about this even in terms of our own nation's constitution. The preamble says, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Our nation's Constitution was not just made to be the highest law in the land for the Americans who were alive at that time. The Constitution to this day is the supreme law in our nation. And similarly for the nation of Israel, the law at Mount Sinai was not just for that initial generation of Israel. It was the law, God's law for Israel throughout their generations. As the Constitution is our nation's capstone founding document, so God's law at Mount Sinai is the founding document for Israel. As our nation's constitution is for the original generation and their posterity, so God's law at Mount Sinai was for the initial recipients and their descendants after them. But again, the Sinai law is more than a constitution. It is a covenant. Verse 3, God made this covenant with us. Verse 2, the Lord made our covenant with us in Horeb. And a covenant is more than a constitution. As Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam define it, a covenant creates a family dynamic between two parties who had not previously been kin. Quote, by a ceremony or legal process, people who are not kin are now bound as tightly as any family relationship. End quote. And that's the key point about covenants. When we read about covenants in Scripture, when we speak of covenants today, covenants are more than contracts. Covenants are more than constitutions, because a covenant creates a new family relationship where there had not been one previously. And so nowadays, when we think of covenants in a modern sense, the most common covenant that is still around today is the covenant of marriage. In the covenant of marriage, you have two non-related people who are joined as husband and wife, and then there is a new family that comes about from the result of that union. And so Moses tells Israel, you need to be obedient to God, not simply because you're contractually obligated to. You need to be obedient to God the way children are obedient to their parents. You're in this new family relationship with God. God is your father. Israel is his son. And so you owe him your obedience. You should hear and learn and be careful to do these statutes and rules, not simply because God is the king, although that would be enough reason, but because God has adopted you. He has made you his son. He is your father. There is this covenant family relationship that exists between God and Israel. And for us, as Christians, we are not under the old covenant. We're not in the nation of Israel's covenant. We're in the new covenant. But just as the old covenant was a covenant relationship between God and Israel, so the new covenant is a new covenant relationship between God and us. Just as God created a family relationship between him and Israel through the old covenant, God has adopted us as sons and daughters in Christ in the new covenant. And so just as there were statutes and rules to obey in the old covenant, so there are statutes and rules to obey in the new covenant. And Israel was to be careful to hear and learn and obey the statutes and rules. And similarly, we must be careful to hear and learn and obey the statutes and rules. We hear and learn God's word by gathering together every Sunday and every Wednesday. That's part of what we're doing. A big part of what we do is gathering together to hear and to learn God's word together so that we may then go and be careful to do it. You can also hear and learn God's word on your own throughout the week, personally reading your Bible, studying the Bible, meditating on the Bible. And of course, as we hear and learn God's word, we must be careful to do it. As James reminds us in James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him, it is sin. As we hear and learn God's word, we are accountable to put it into practice in our lives. And then here in Deuteronomy 5, we get specific ways to do that. Specific ways falling under two headings. The first being to love God, and the second being to love others. So beginning in verses 6 through 15, Moses teaches Israel that out of love for God, they are to worship God. And so the rest of this passage that we have today contains the Ten Commandments. Theologians continue to debate exactly how to number the Ten Commandments, but however you number them, they fall into two broad parts. First, they teach us how to relate to God, and then secondly, they teach us how to relate to other people. And as Jesus taught, we are to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves, as an apt summary of the Ten Commandments. But as we look especially at loving God, as we look especially at loving God by worshiping Him, there are three aspects of Israel's loving worship of God that get highlighted here in Deuteronomy 5. The first being that Israel was to worship God exclusively. They're to worship God exclusively. The first commands are commands that Israel worship God alone. And as we read these verses, as we read verses 6 through 10, we find that these verses are kind of the core and the source of what Moses was already preaching to Israel at the end of his first speech in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 40, where he forbade idolatry. We kind of get a repeat of that here, and we get a reminder that the command against idolatry is rooted in the Ten Commandments. The very first commands that God gave Israel were a prohibition against idolatry. They were a command that Israel worship their God alone. And as God begins, even before he issues the command itself, verse 6, he reminds them of that covenant relationship. The commands are situated in the context of covenant. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it's because God did this. It is because God has saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. He has taken them to be his own people, to be their God. Therefore, he gives them the first command in verse 7 that they have no other gods. Verse 8, they're to have no idols to worship. And then verses 9 and 10, the consequence for disobedience and obedience. If they disobeyed, verse 9, God would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But verse 10, he would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as I mentioned, this exclusive worship of God was, in fact, the focus of our text last week. So I'm not going to belabor that point here. But we do need to note verses 9 and 10, this additional information that we get regarding the consequences of disobedience and obedience. Disobedience would result in punishment to the third and fourth generation, God says, of those who hate me. Very important for us to notice what God tells us about disobedience. He points out, God makes the point that disobedience arises out of hatred. Those who disobey God disobey him because they in fact hate him. Second thing that gets pointed out that God says is that the punishment can last for 3 to 4 generations, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. Now that, the consequence lasting for multiple generations, that raises a question in our minds. Because as we read elsewhere in Scripture, this is a principle that goes all throughout the Bible. It's present even in the book of Deuteronomy itself, later in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, in verse 16, says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And so even in the book of Deuteronomy, God is going to forbid killing one generation for the sins of another generation. And so that raises in our minds a question, how do we square that with what we have here in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9, where God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation? It is not that God is being unjust, killing the children for the sin of the father. Rather, God is expressing the truth that our sins can have long-term, even lifelong consequences in some cases. If we think about the normal lifespan of a person very well may live to see 4 generations of their family. You have the original person. Then you have their children, generation 2. You have the grandchildren, generation 3. You can even have great-grandchildren, generation 4. And so in the normal lifespan of a person might live and see 4 generations of their family. And that person, especially in their youth, very well may sin, and that sin can have lifelong consequences, where even as their grandchildren and even as their great-grandchildren are growing up, they are the sinner is suffering the lifelong consequences of his sin. And of course, one person's sin does not only negatively impact that person. God is not making the point that God is going to unjustly punish future generations for a previous generation's sin. The generation who's going to conquer the promised land, they themselves are living proof that God does not do that. God is not unjust. The generation of Israel that died in the wilderness is the generation of Israel that rejected the promised land, that committed idolatry, that broke God's law and grumbled against him in the wilderness for 40 years. Those who trusted God, those who did not grumble against him, they, as Moses himself has already said, you're alive today. God has kept you alive. God has been merciful to you. The sandals haven't worn out on your feet. You've had manna and water from heaven every single day throughout your wilderness wandering. God has been gracious to you. God has been good to you, even though your parents were awful and died in the wilderness for their own sin. So it's not that God unjustly punishes future generations for previous generations' sin. Rather, this verse, verse 9, is making the point that one person's sin, that sin, it could affect you for the rest of your life. And as it affects you for the rest of your life, it can have negative consequences, ripple effects on your children and your grandchildren and even your great-grandchildren. One of the bad things about sin, part of why Scripture warns us against sin over and over and over again, especially as we've been seeing in the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights, Proverbs especially makes this significant point that yes, our sin can have eternal consequences. If we're unrepentant for sin, then we're going to suffer eternally for being unrepentant about our sin. But also sin has earthly consequences. There are earthly consequences to our sin. And so if we dig our heels in with sin, if we sin against the Lord, that sin, sometimes even when we're repentant of that sin, it can still have negative effects, ripple effects, not just for us, not just for those right now closest to us. It can have ripple effects even for generations. And that's what God is warning against. But then we get the contrast in verse 10. Those who love God, those who keep his commandments, so just as hatred motivates disobedience, it's love for God that motivates obedience to God. Those who love God and keep his commandments, God shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Those who keep God's commandments do so because they love him, and God's steadfast love extends to them forever. So the first way Israel was to love God and worship him was by doing so exclusively. Second way, verse 11, they were to worship God by not taking his name in vain. Not taking his name in vain. What does that mean? One common interpretation of this command needs expanding. Oftentimes, you'll hear this command explained as you shouldn't use God's name as a profanity. And that's an example of taking God's name in vain. We should not use God's name as a profanity. We should not use profane speech. But the command not to take God's name in vain, it includes that, but it's actually much broader than that. The idea is much bigger. Christian Standard Bible translates, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And that kind of begins to hint at, this is a broad command. There are many, many ways that we can misuse God's name. One way would be to use it as a profanity. Shouldn't do that. But Deuteronomy gives us other examples of misusing God's word, of taking God's name in vain. Later in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God whom you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall take an oath. And so if you make a false oath, if you break your word, that would be an example of taking God's name in vain, bearing false witness. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22 gives another example of taking God's name in vain. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. And so if someone makes a false prophecy in the name of the Lord, that would be taking God's name in vain. They're using God's name to lie, to tell an untruth. chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verses 21 through 23. Kind of taking a similar idea of not fulfilling the vow that you make to the Lord. If you make a vow to God and you fail to keep it, that's another example of taking God's name in vain. Or even Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah gives us one other example of taking God's name in vain to kind of illustrate just how big of an idea this is. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And so a final example of taking God's name in vain would be this drawing near to him with our mouth, paying him lip service, but in fact our hearts are not loving him. And so taking God's name in vain is a very broad idea indeed. So they were to worship God by not taking his name in vain. They were to be genuinely devoted to him from their hearts, and that devotion to God in their hearts should manifest itself in a truthfulness of speech, both to him and about him. And then finally, verses 12 through 15, Israel's worship of God, their love for God, was to include worshiping him on the Sabbath. And so God commanded Israel to devote one day in seven to him as an act of worship. And the Sabbath command, in addition to being a command, it's also a good gift from God. It is indeed a command. Verse 12 makes clear they were to sanctify the Sabbath day. Right? They were to keep the Sabbath holy. But then verses 13 and 14 begin to get at the goodness of God's gift of Sabbath. They were to follow God's creational pattern of working for 6 days and then resting on the seventh. And everybody in Israel was to rest on the Sabbath, not just male Israelites, not just adult Israelites, even the children, even the servants, even the cattle, the livestock were to be given a rest on the Sabbath day. Even people who were physically in the land of Israel but were not Israelites themselves, they were sojourners, they were to be given rest on the Sabbath day. And so, as God explains in verse 15, the Sabbath is God's good gift to Israel, not to treat them as slaves. In Egypt, Israel had never rested from work. There had been no Sabbath in Egypt. As slaves, the Israelites had worked 24/7, 365 days a year. But God, he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He prefaced the Ten Commandments reminding them of this. He returns to the idea here. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and he's not going to treat them as slaves. He gives them a day of rest. And this day of rest is for them to imitate him, and thus bearing his name well, not taking his name in vain, and also to worship him, not worshiping idols, and especially not worshiping the idol of self-sufficiency. And so, like Israel, we too should worship God out of a love for God. Three specific ways that mirror the ways that Israel was to worship God. We, of course, should also worship God exclusively. Again, this was the main point of last week's text, so I won't belabor the point here. But again, verse 9 reminds us that not worshiping God, disobeying God, it can sometimes have lifelong consequences and even negatively affect generations after us. So we need to be careful not to disobey. Secondly, we should worship God by not taking his name in vain. At its broadest level, this includes loving God sincerely from our hearts and also representing God well to other people. And of course, that would mean speaking to other people and interacting with them in ways that honor God. And of course, this is going to be the subject of point number 2, when we're to love other people as an aspect of our love for God. And so we'll develop that idea in verses 16 through 21. Thirdly, just as Israel was to sanctify the Sabbath, set apart the Sabbath to keep it holy as an act of worship to God, the principle for us is that we should worship God by devoting time to him. Now, as we read the New Testament, we find that the one command from the Ten Commandments that does not get explicitly repeated and affirmed in the New Testament is the Sabbath command. In fact, when we get to Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul makes an interesting comment, including the Sabbath. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so Paul there, he lumps in the Sabbath with other festivals, with the Jewish dietary laws. And so Paul categorizes all of those things together. Now, even though the Sabbath law, as an old covenant law, is no longer operable in exactly the same way for us as it was for Israel, the Sabbath principle is still a wise principle. It still reveals God's will. And it does have analogs in the New Covenant. Now, to think back to our Constitution example, the New Covenant is a new constitution. And as we saw in our nation's constitution, it mentions in the preamble that they were seeking to form a more perfect union. And we may ask ourselves, well, what union are they trying to make more perfect? And in fact, in our nation's history, the constitution was not the first attempt at a constitution by our founding fathers. Originally, there were the Articles of Confederation. And the constitution was meant to be better than the Articles of Confederation. And we can see somewhat of an analogy in the Bible, where we have God's covenant with Israel, the old covenant, but then there is a new covenant. God enacts a new covenant between him and us through Christ and his death and resurrection. And so just as the U.S. Constitution is both similar and dissimilar to the Articles of Confederation that preceded it, even so, the new covenant is both similar and dissimilar to the old covenant that preceded it. And we see both similarities and differences with the Sabbath principle. The new covenant does not command the Sabbath day the way that the old covenant commanded a Sabbath day, the seventh day of rest, the last day of the week as rest. In the new covenant, though, we do have in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a command to worship together regularly, to gather together for regular worship. Israel gathered together for worship on the Sabbath. In the New Covenant, we gather together for worship in obedience to God's command. And by the pattern of the New Testament, on Sunday. We gather to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because this is what the earliest Christians did. Acts chapter 20 gives us two examples of Sunday worship. 1 Corinthians 16:2 talks about Sunday worship. And then Revelation 1 and verse 10, John the Apostle was worshiping on the Lord's Day on Sunday when he had the vision of Revelation. And so the early church's consistent practice was to worship together not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath itself, but on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so for the Old Covenant, God's creation set a pattern for the Old Covenant. God worked for 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and then rested on the seventh. And so Israel was to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. In the New Covenant, we follow God's new creation pattern. The new creation pattern is that Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And so as Christians, we don't work so that we can rest. As Christians, we start in a state of rest by God's grace through faith in Christ, and it's because of God's grace through faith in Christ that we then work. And so there are both similarities and differences. Under the new covenant, we are at rest, and so we work to please God our Savior, and we prioritize gathering together for worship at the beginning of the week, as the very first Christians did and the early church consistently did. And so, like Israel, we are to keep covenant with God by loving him. Also, like Israel, we're to keep covenant with God by loving others. And the Sabbath command is, in fact, a hinge between these two ideas. So going back to verses 12 through 15 for a moment, the Sabbath was in fact multi-purpose. There were many purposes for the Sabbath command. Part of the purpose was for Israel to worship God, but another purpose was for them to be merciful to everybody in society, to be merciful to their male servant and female servant and the sojourner within their gates, even to be merciful to their livestock and give their livestock a rest. Everybody in Israel benefited from the Sabbath command. And so the Sabbath command guarded against both workaholism on the individual Israelite level. They couldn't believe that they were self-sufficient. They had to trust God not to work one day out of seven a week. But it also guarded against oppressing workers and beasts of burden. Those who had authority in Israel, those who were large landowners, those who employed lots of people, they could not oppress those people and treat those people as slaves or overwork their animals. And so we learn that we should love others by giving them rest for work. We should receive the Sabbath principle as a good gift for us, that we should make time in our week to prioritize trusting the Lord, worshiping Him, gathering with others to worship Him, and resting from our normal work. But we also should extend that blessing to others. If we have employees, we shouldn't overwork them. If we have families, we shouldn't overwork our families at home. We should indeed work hard, but we should also take time to rest. We certainly should hold those under our authority to work hard as well. But we should also bless them in our authority by giving them appropriate rest from work also. Continuing into the commands that are very clearly interpersonal in nature, verses 16 through 21. Verse 16 shows us that the fictive family created by covenant was to mirror the natural family. This first fully interpersonal command very fittingly relates to loving parents. And the way we love our parents is by honoring them. And indeed, honoring parents is foundational to society, not just ancient Israel, but to every society. Exodus 22 and verse 28 brings out this point. Exodus 22 and verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And so this law points out that the only way people would learn not to curse God and not to curse their secular, for lack of a better word, leaders, is if they first in the home learned not to curse their father and mother. Honoring parents teaches us more broadly to honor appropriate authorities. And as we grow up and as we become adults, those other appropriate authorities include the governing authorities, include police officers, and ultimately it includes God. We're all accountable to God. And the way we learn to honor others in society and the way we learn to honor God Himself is first by learning to honor our parents. Indeed, honoring one's natural family should lead to honoring others in the fictive family within the covenant community. In Old Covenant Israel, everybody was distantly related, most of all. Not exclusively, though. Even in Old Covenant Israel, there were some foreigners who get assimilated. We can think especially of the example of Ruth, the Moabitess, but there were others as well. But again, Exodus 22, verses 22 through 27. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend out money to any of the people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And so in those verses, God is making the point, okay, Israel, in your covenant community, you're to treat everybody the way you would want your own family to be treated. God is pointing out, you know, if you had a widow in your family, you would care for her. You would be kind to her. You would be loving to her. You would help meet her needs. If there were orphans in your family, You would take those orphans in. You would care for those orphans. And God says that's how it should be for every widow in Israel, every orphan in Israel. You should be kind and loving and not mistreat them. You shouldn't lend money to other people in Israel as though they're a customer that you take interest from. You're to lend money to other people in Israel as though they're your family. You don't take interest from close family members. You shouldn't take interest from anyone in Israel. And ultimately, this is an aspect not just of them treating each other as family, but ultimately imitating the very character of God himself. Psalm 68 and verse 5. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." And so ultimately, we're to treat other people the way we want to be treated, to use Jesus' golden rule language, because this is who God is. We're to be imitating the character of God. God is the father of the fatherless. God is the protector of widows. And so we should imitate him. We should seek to be fathers to the fatherless, protectors of widows. So again, the principle, we should love others, starting with our parents. Neighbor love begins at home. We learn to honor our parents as children. As we enter society as independent adults, we're to honor others. As Christians, we should relate to one another, especially as members of the family of God. And we learn how to relate to family in our natural homes. The love we extend to other people should begin with the love we extend to the other people within our homes, whether that's parents, grandparents, siblings, spouse, children. And then the final commands that we have, verses 17 through 21, we find that neighbor love guards against sinning against your neighbors. The way you're careful not to sin against your neighbors is by first loving your neighbors. We have the final command in verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. That final command is in fact a fence around the previous commands. It's a fence around verses 17 and 20. Right behavior toward others, in fact, begins with a right love for others. If you covet what your neighbor has, you might break verses 17 and 19. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. We saw recently a few weeks ago in Sunday school, 1 Kings 21. Ahab murdered his neighbor Naboth and stole his vineyard because he coveted that vineyard. He liked it. He wanted it. So he had his neighbor killed and took it. That theft and that murder began with the sin of coveting. David warns us against how coveting can lead to murder and adultery. 2 Samuel 11. It is when David sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her that he then commits adultery with her and ultimately has her husband Uriah killed to try to cover up his sin. Coveting can also lead even to bearing false witness. We see that in play in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was because the Jewish leaders coveted Jesus' popularity with the people that they brought in false witnesses against him to justify his crucifixion. And so, from verses 17 through 21, we learn that if we would not sin against other people, we must love them. And we must not covet what is rightfully theirs. Murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, all these things we've seen can begin with coveting. And even if not with that particular sin, they all begin as sins of the heart. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall not murder. I say, do not be angry in your heart. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I say, do not have lust in your heart." It is sins of the heart that lead to sins of the hands. Sin does not begin with the outer manifestation of it. Sin begins in the heart. And this is something that even the Ten Commandments point out. The final command against coveting is a fence around those previous commands. It's by not coveting our neighbor that we're not going to be tempted to murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness. Indeed, not committing these sins requires us not simply not to covet, it requires us to actively love them. Paul gives us a couple of examples of this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32 gives us the wonderful principle of put off sin, put on righteousness. So as Christians, the way that we grow in godliness is by putting away sin, fighting sin, but then replacing sin with appropriate acts of righteousness instead. There can't be a vacuum. If there's a vacuum in our life, sin is going to fill that vacuum. We have to replace the sin with righteousness for the change to stick. And as Paul is giving us these principles, he gives us a couple of really good examples showing that it's love in our heart that motivates righteous actions. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. As Paul corrects the sin of stealing, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, Paul says, okay, for a thief no longer to steal. The thief needs to be doing honest work, but what's going to motivate the thief to do honest work? The thief is stealing because he doesn't want to do honest work. He wants to take the fruit of other people's labors. He doesn't want to have to work for his own needs. So doing honest work, that's the right action to replace with stealing, but we still have to address the thief's heart. There's still something in his heart that has to be replaced. And Paul says, okay, for the thief to actually do the honest work that he's supposed to do, he needs a new goal in his heart where he's not simply working for himself, he's working so that he can have something to share with other people in need. The thief, yes, he needs to stop stealing and he needs to start working honestly. But the thing that's going to motivate the honest work is going to be a love for his neighbor and a concern for his neighbor and a desire to give to his neighbor rather than to take from his neighbor. Paul gives us another example up in Ephesians 4:15. Paul corrects the one who would bear false witness, the liar. Ephesians 4:15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What is it that's going to motivate us to speak the truth to other people? We lie because we're afraid of the truth. We lie because we're afraid of what the truth might cost us in terms of our relationships with other people. We lie because we're afraid of offending the other person. There may be an uncomfortable truth that they need to hear. But what's going to motivate us to speak the truth is if we actually do love the other person. The way we speak the truth is by speaking the truth in love. And so, may we love others by not wrongly desiring what they have. And may we love them by acting in accordance, showing them dignity, whether they're Christians as fellow members of God's covenant family or whether they're non-Christians as fellow image bearers of God, who themselves are in need of becoming part of God's covenant family. And so, not only for Christians, yes, we should be kind and loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even non-Christians in society, even our enemies, Jesus says, we're to love our enemies. Why? Because they too are people made in the image of God who need to see their sin and who need to see Jesus as the only Savior from sin. And so we should seek to be loving to non-Christians because we don't want to put other stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough. We should be seeking to commend the gospel to them by our actions and also by our words, by communicating the gospel to them in words so that they may have the opportunity to hear of God as the perfect creator, the loving creator, to hear that their biggest problem is not something out there, but is something in here in their own hearts, that their sin separates them from God, can separate them forever from the love of God and hell, but that God, in his love and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that none of us live, to die in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve on the cross, and rising from the dead triumphantly, so that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Him is forgiven of sin and has eternal life. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you very well may be objecting in your heart. Well, there's no perfect Christian. Every Christian I know has broken the Ten Commandments. And that is a 100% true observation. You are not going to find a perfect Christian. You are not going to find someone who hasn't broken the Ten Commandments. But Christians breaking the Ten Commandments does not change the fact that the Ten Commandments are God's standard. Christians breaking the Ten Commandments does not change the fact that each and every one of us have the equal need of God forgiving us of our sins so that we may have eternal life. Imperfect Christians do not change the fact that Christ, in fact, is perfect. And Christ is the perfect Savior. And Christ died for His imperfect people. He died for His sinful people. That's what the gospel is all about. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I urge you, if there is something in your mind or in your heart that has been tempting you, keeping you, delaying you from turning from sin and trusting in Christ, I urge you, see what God has commanded in His Ten Commandments. Realize that you have fallen short of God's holy and perfect command. See that this warrants eternal punishment because you have sinned against an eternally holy and good God who gives you life and breath and everything. But see that this eternally perfect God has done everything necessary to save you. He has given His Son as a sacrifice for your sins, who rose from the dead, showing that His sacrifice was accepted, so that if you will turn from sin and trust in Him to save you, He will. He'll forgive your sin. He will give you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel, that You do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that You save us by Your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that everyone here would turn from sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And God, we, Your people, pray, would Your Spirit continue working in us? Would He work in us day by day, conforming us more closely to the perfect image of Christ? God, we confess as Your people that there are still ways that we sin, that we fall short of Your glory. There are still times when we sin in our thoughts. Sadly, there are even still times when we sin with our words and with our actions. God, forgive us of these things, we pray, by the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, please cleanse us from this unrighteousness by Your Spirit so that we may go and live transformed lives. Help us to put away sin and to put on righteousness to glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.